chapter 49 in the book of Genesis. And we will not finish up this evening. We will have one more lesson to go after this one. The chapter 49 deals, at least what we're going to cover this evening, deals with prophecies of Jacob concerning his sons. And we're going to try to move through this as quickly as possible in order to get as much as possible in and get through the prophecies of Jacob. Of course, Jacob's sons, who are the recipients of all these prophecies, the prophecies, it, by and large, deal, of course, with the things which are going to be in the future. That's the nature of prophecies. But when you think about that which would come to pass, Jacob's sons would all die in Egypt, of course, as you are probably all well aware. And ultimately, the prophecies are going to have to do with things pertaining to those things that are well past, just things. It's not just concerning the individual, but also the tribes, and ultimately concerning also the nation of Israel. So the boys would not live to see the fulfillment of God's promises in their lifetime, as so many of the people, God's people, did not live to see them. And you and I, here we are in faith, studying the Bible and are living out our lives. And of course, we too have not lived to see the fulfillment of God's promises either. So, you know, if you ever are lacking in faith and thinking, you know, why do we do what we do, just open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, and you know, all those people who lived by faith never got to see the fulfillment of God's promises. Well, we haven't either, so that's what faith is all about. So, but these promises, of course, Moses wrote them, being the book of Genesis, so they were actually put down on paper a long time after Jacob, you know, spoke them to his sons. They, of course, must have had meaning to those who they were spoken to, or to, you know, to those who read them, as Moses wrote them. And otherwise, there would have been no purpose in actually you know, penning them and writing them down. So we have really some key questions to ask, and then we're going to deal with those questions at the end of the study. So we're going to kind of cover those questions beforehand, and then we'll go through the verses, and then we'll cover again those questions and see if we can answer those questions at the end of the study of the verses. And those questions aren't really don't seem to be all that difficult, and I hope that they're not. I hope we're able to answer to everyone's satisfaction. But five questions, really. And number one, have every detail of the prophecies of Jacob been fulfilled, and either why or why not? So we'll take a look at that when we get closer to the end of this evening study. And number two, of what value were the prophecies to the sons of Jacob, predicting events beyond their lifetime? And which is a pretty big question, really, when you think about it. If you are given a prophecy about what's going to come beyond your lifetime, Mike, what value would it be to you? Number three, then, why did Moses record this conversation between Jacob and his sons? What value would it be to those who would read it? When Moses wrote it, and then after people contemporary with Moses, why would it be of value to those beyond even Moses' lifetime? One of the big questions that we're going to run into, we have a number of brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. They all received rebuke from Jacob for their particular sins that they committed during their lifetimes. We can review those sins when we get to them. But when we get to Judah, he receives what really is the greatest blessing of any of the brothers, being the forefather of the Messiah, which of course would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judah himself, being no better than any of those three, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and we'll take a short review of his jaunt into stupidity and sin. Why would he then receive the greatest blessing of all the brothers? What makes him different? So that would be another question. Why? And of course, the last question: what can we learn from these prophecies? What, as we read them, and some of them seem to be rather trivial in their nature. What can we learn and from reading them? And that's the biggest of the questions, I suppose, because they're here in our Bible, and we read the Bible, and I suppose thousands, if not millions, of people have read Genesis chapter 49 and thought, well, that's the stupidest chapter in the Bible. None of that applies to me. So, what can we learn from these prophecies? Because there must be something in here if God put it on the paper for us to profit from it. So, with that having been said, we will deal with those toward the end of the study. So, let's start in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, because here we find Jacob, and he is very, very close to death at this point. He's ready to speak his final words to his sons. And verse 1 and 2, Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So notice that he does say that which shall befall you in the last days. And gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So these prophecies, I did make some notes here, are given to reveal things to come discerning his descendants. And they are general in nature. You'll see that when we read them. They are very general in nature, and then they're intended to be applied not to the people, to the boys as individuals in particular, but as tribal leaders of groups of people, as leaders of the 12 tribes. And the future nation of Israel is made up of these tribes. So in that larger sense, these prophecies then affect the nation of Israel in that larger sense, because the nation is made up of these 12 tribes, which are headed originally by, of course, these 12 sons of Jacob. The prophecies don't point to specific times or places. They don't give names of people or anything like that. So we're not going to look for a man whose number is 666 or anything of that nature. But rather, we're not going to get lost in the minutia of detail, in other words. But rather, they do lend themselves to the character of the tribes, the general character of the tribes throughout their history, to some degree or another. And so we're going to just take a look at that and what they have to say on that level. So we're not going to search for the minute details, but rather take what the Bible has to say for us and go with that. There is, in fact, a blessing given to all the sons, even though some of the prophecies are much better than others, without a doubt. All the prophecies are, in fact, given as a blessing. And you see that in the very last verse that's covered in the study this evening, which, of course, is Genesis 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. So each one got a particular blessing, each one different from the others, and each one according to the promises of God. Now, we know that the boys would not enter into the promised land. And matter of fact, the descendants of Jacob would not enter into the promised land for 400 years, would they? They would spend that much time in Egypt. But their descendants would, of course, enter into the land of Canaan. And the individual blessings were given to the sons of Jacob based on certain factors. They were based on the inheritance of the promise of God. God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob numerous times just the general blessing of I'll make of thee a great nation and bless thee and make thy name great and thou shalt be a blessing. And there was, of course, the promise of the land and the people and then all these things. All in keeping with the promises of God, but some would receive more than others. And so you see, as Jacob gives the individual blessings to the individual sons, that some of the blessings are much better than some of the other blessings. And so they're not given out on an equal basis. These days of political correctness and fairness and all that. My one granddaughter and grandson played soccer this summer. Boy, was that an eye-opening experience for me. It was a YMCA league, and they played soccer, and there were no winners or losers. There was no winning team or losing team because there was no score kept. There were no statistics kept. There was no score kept. There was just a timekeeper, and there was referees to make sure that no one, that the rules were followed. And at the end of each period of time, they would take a break, and everybody, and this and that. And then at the end of the second period, everybody, on this team got a candy bar, and that team they got a pop or whatever it would be. There was never any winners or losers. There was no playoffs. There's no team that won won the league or anything like that. No score kept. It's just amazing to me. I'm thinking, where's the competition in all this? Frankly, what's the point of even showing up? I'm proud to tell you that the Lord doesn't work that way. He's all about competition. He's all about keeping score. Some will receive more than others. And as Jacob gives out the individual blessings, it's not about fairness. It's not about everyone's going to receive exactly the same. The future is not independent of the past. In other words, past events do have an effect on what will happen in the future, even in respect to blessings. We know that because of our Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13 through 15. Every man's work should be made manifest. This, of course, the judgment seat of Christ, for the day shall declare it, because it should be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. For every man's work shall, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And that's exactly what you're going to see here. Each of the descendants and each of the sons of Jacob and their descendants shall enter into the land of Canaan. Yet some will receive a reward, others will receive a great deal of loss, and they will enter in, as it were, by fire, yet they'll still be saved. So it's not a fair system. In other words, it's not everybody gets the same thing type of system. The past is not independent of the future. The past has everything to do with the future. So as we get close to where the blessings are distributed by Jacob, we find out that Reuben should have had double inheritance, him being the firstborn. And he should have been given preeminence over the brothers, because he was the eldest and the firstborn. But of course we know that those things were given to Joseph. That because Reuben laid with Bilhah, which was Jacob's concubine. And we'll deal with that here in just a moment. Reading out of Genesis 49 verses 3 and 4. Jacob says to Reuben, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to my father, to thy father's bed, then defilest it." He went up to my couch. So Reuben defiled himself, of course, by lying with Jacob's concubine Bilhah. And yeah, as Betty says, Reuben blew it. Well, and if you really analyze the situation there, Betty, the only conclusion that you come up with is that the sin was a sexual sin, of course. That's what went on. We're all adults here. But the sin itself wasn't sexual. What happened was Reuben wasn't satisfied with just being the firstborn. The position of being firstborn and the power and the prestige and all the inheritance that went along with that, he wasn't satisfied with that. Much like Satan and the sin of Satan. Satan, of course, was created perfect and beautiful. And as we read in Ezekiel chapter 28, along about verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord of God, Thou, the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Here's Satan, and he had it all. He was the cat's behind as far as created beings goes. You couldn't have asked for more. You couldn't have asked for better. And yet he was satisfied with what God had done and given him. He, in fact, wanted to be like God. And so that's exactly what Reuben wanted. He wanted to take the power of his father. He wanted to be like his father. He looked at his father and said, "I want the same power my father has." And so he wanted to... It wasn't about the sex. He wanted to take the concubine that his father had and usurp the power from his father. And just as Lucifer had said in his heart, that's the same thing that Reuben was saying in his heart. Here in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, you all know these verses. Lucifer says, "I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And so Reuben says, "Well, I'm going to lie with my father's concubine. I will be like my father." So Reuben is an example of one who is being first, or one who is first, of course, being made to be last. You can read that in Mark chapter 10. Verse 31. So those who would rule the kingdom of God need, of course, to learn to rule themselves first before they're going to be given that opportunity. So that's the lowdown on Reuben. Then we come, then we come to Simeon and Levi. They're both brothers of Dinah. And Dinah, of course, if you remember back that far, she was violated at Shechem. And Simeon and Levi were extremely irritated about the violation of their sister Dinah by one of the rulers there at Shechem, and they took it upon themselves to get back and take vengeance for the violation of their sister. Well, because of that, their father Jacob, in Genesis 49:5-7, says to them, "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." So what Jacob is saying here is that the two of them, Simeon and Levi, are to be divided one from the other, because together they are bad news. What happened was, if you remember, there was a treaty going to be ratified between Jacob and the brothers and the men of Shechem, and Simeon and Levi used that opportunity to lure in the men of Shechem, and the ratification, and they were going to, remember, the men of Shechem were going to be circumcised, and they used that opportunity to slay the men of Shechem and take out all their wrath. And their uncontrolled violence spoiled the entire city so that it was uninhabitable without, of course, rebuilding first. And this prophecy then divides these two brothers and their descendants one from another. Just the same way as God took the people from the Tower of Babel and spread them one from another because what was going on was evil. Well, Jacob pronounces that they were cruel, cruelty of their habitations. And he says, they shall not be united, the two brothers. And because when they get together, what goes on is there's great anger, because their anger was fierce and their wrath was cruel. And so they're better off separated. Levi and Simeon are better off separated. Well, what happens, Levi, of course, is the forefather to Aaron and those of the Levitical priesthood. Well, as it so happens, Levi and the priesthood has no land grant, and so they live scattered amongst all the tribes of Israel. And so Simeon and Levi then are not united as a front against any one particular group of people. So that particular prophecy is absolutely fulfilled throughout the history then of the nation of Israel. Well, so we get then to Judah. If you remember Judah, he has a wife and he has sons, and they're evil sons, and two of them get God kills two of them, but he also has a daughter-in-law who plays a harlot. Because she's promised to his youngest son, but he puts it off, but she pretends to be a harlot, and he lies with her, and she gets pregnant, so it all turns out that he gets his daughter-in-law pregnant. That all happens in chapter 38, in case you want to go back to reread that, but after you read all that, it really is quite doubtful that Judah would prosper spiritually when you see what goes on with him. But Jacob is going to give him the most uplifting and wonderful words of prophecy and the greatest words of prophecy amongst all the brothers. And here we read in Genesis 49, starting in verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hands shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Now, the leadership, of course, that was taken from Reuben is given to Judah. And if you remember 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we've been there, I think, a couple times already. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2, Judah prevailed above his brethren. Double portion, the birthright, is given to Joseph, but Judah becomes the ruler of the brethren, and that is chronicled here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2. "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So, leadership that was taken from Reuben is then given to Judah. And of course, Judah, from him would come the kings and such like. Judah will also prevail in military conquest. From him will come the defending of the tribes. Now, once you get to chapter 10 is one of the most controversial and disputed verses in the Bible. The reason being is the word Shiloh. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And it's the identification of Shiloh as to whether it's a location or an event or a place or a proper name, a person. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So, all your great Bible experts, between most of your great Bible experts, not a one of them, can figure out or agree as to what the verse means. Well, it's not really hard to figure out what the verse means, to be honest with you. You don't have to be a great Bible expert to figure it out. The scepter, the scepter, that is the throne, shall not depart from Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. Who is the lion from the tribe of Judah? That, of course, being the Lord. That's exactly right. So the throne shall not depart from Judah. And of course, the Lord came from the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And of course, the lawgiver being the Lord, until Shiloh comes. So until a particular time. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who is the gathering of the people going to be to? Unto the Lord. So all the things in the verse apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until a particular time. Up until Shiloh comes. So all the Bible experts... So Shiloh is Jesus Christ. is what Betty says. Well... Shiloh is another word for peace, Betty. It gives us a clue as to a particular time and an event also. You could also insert in there, for instance, the kingdom of God. Shiloh would be a reference to a time of peace, a kingdom of peace, and Jesus and His kingdom. Yeah, now you're on the right track. So the scepter shall not depart from Jesus Christ until a particular time. And so then all you have to know is, when is the throne going to depart from Jesus Christ? Well, is it ever going to depart from Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. The answer is yes, it is. Because our Apostle Paul tells us that it is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 24. Where Paul tells us, I'll wait for you to get there. First Corinthians chapter 15. A lot of things happen in chapter 15 of First Corinthians, isn't it? Paul's talking about the first fruits in the resurrection from the dead. He says in verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ will come, and those who are going to resurrect from the dead at his coming will do so. And then cometh the end, when he, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign, that's Jesus Christ our Lord, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he shall that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So the only thing that isn't under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God the Father may be all in all. And that's when you're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the dispensation of the fullness of times. I think I have the right reference, the right verse there. Verse 10. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness times, he might gather together in one, that's God the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in God the Father. So all things will be under God the Father. So all things the verse isn't all that difficult if you have some kind of working knowledge of the Bible, which you'll sooner or later figure out that most Bible experts don't have much of a working knowledge. Most Bible commentators just don't have much of a working knowledge of the Bible. But the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So that's exactly what that's prophesying. About what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. So there's your cross reference. So that is the most glorious prophecy that could be given and is given by Jacob to any of the boys, and that's given, of course, then to Judah, because he's the forefather of our Lord and Savior. To Zebulun and Issachar, Zebulun is another good one, is prophesied to dwell in a place that modern scholars dispute. I don't know where you'll find any kind of modern scholarship these days that will tell you that Zebulun dwelt anywhere close to the sea. I just don't know that you'll find any modern scholarship that will tell you that. But there are old maps that will show the tribe of Zebulun stretching from the Sea of Galilee over to the Mediterranean. But you can't look at anything contemporary. You have to look at ancient maps that were drawn hundreds of years ago. And of course, my guess is they probably got it right. So Zebulun shall, verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon, which of course Zidon is a ship port, which is prominently mentioned in prophecy and will not fare well in the end days. But Issachar did fail to subdue the Canaanites as they were supposed to, and ended up in their service. Issachar, verse 14 and 15, is a strong ass crouching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. So he ended up serving his enemy because he didn't take care of business. So you're supposed to take care of business. Get off the couch, take care of business. Otherwise, business will end up taking care of you. So Dan is Rachel's, if you remember, Rachel's first son through Bilhah. Her handmaid had a son before Rachel did, and Rachel claimed that that's her own. That was back in Genesis 30, verses 1 through 6. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. It is true that Dan did become a nation of judges, or their judges did come from the nation of Dan. So they did end up judging the tribes of Israel. But there was more, it wasn't all auspicious. The tribe of Dan, you can read about in Judges 18, the entire chapter is devoted to it. There was a whole group from 600, I believe, from the tribe of Dan. There was no land appointed to the tribe of Dan in the land of Canaan, and so what they did was they went into one town and went to the house and basically held up the house, and there's the priest there, and they stole the gods, you know, the statue of the god, and kidnapped the priest, took him, went to the next town, and massacred everybody in the town, took the town as their own, forced the priest into their service, and set up the god as the god of their worship. So they worshipped a false idol and made the priest serve them as a priest. And murdered everybody in the town and took it for their own. So a really upright group of people. So consequently, Dan is omitted in Revelation, by the way, chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, as a tribe of Israel. They're not included. When Jacob says, "I have waited for thy salvation," it is dead nut in the middle of all the prophecies. And probably a reminder, salvation will not come from within Israel, but salvation only comes by means of the Lord. Moving on, Gad and Asher. Raiders will constantly come at Gad, but Gad will prevail. In Genesis 49:19, Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Asher would have the advantage to the geographical advantage of very fertile land and good trade routes to the sea. It's funny that Deuteronomy 33:24, let me just turn there real quick, I'll read it to you. In 33:24, and of Naphtali, he said, "Oh, Naphtali, satisfied with favor," the 24. And of Asher, he said, "Let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil." The prophecy is, out of Asher, his bread should be fat, and his yield, and he shall yield royal dainties. He would dip his foot in oil and provide for a palace quota. There would just be lots of natural resources that would come out of there, providing for the palace quota. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 7. So there would just be rich in material wealth. Naphtali, Naphtali, verse 21, is a hind, which is the same as a doe, let loose. He giveth goodly words. You think about a doe running around, just symbolizing freedom, running loose. And under Barak, Israel was led to break their bonds from Jabin, the king of Canaan. Barak came out of the tribe of Naphtali. Joseph, of course, probably be more worthy of any to have the most blessing. He doesn't have very high privilege as far as the blessings go. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Very interesting blessing, and when you read that, his children, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh. When you read the blessings, it's mostly a future of abundance and fruitfulness. And these blessings that you read are truly blessings of material wealth. Blessings from heaven above, blessings from the deep, lieth under, blessings of the breast, blessings of the womb, people and material blessings, and it's just greatly being blessed in all ways. It really, when you read these, it's no wonder that there are so many who believe that the offspring of Ephraim and Manasseh, there's so many who believe in British Israelism because of these blessings. So, I don't want you to get lost in that in any particular way, but that's where this comes from. So, meanwhile, when you read about we don't have near enough time to do it here, but when you read about the offspring of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the things that they do, for instance, Ephraim's pride in Judges 8:1 and 12:1, and the apostasy of Ephraim, Hosea 4:7 and 5:3. These things keep them from enjoying the full, the fullness of the blessing that God has intended for them. So, they're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. They're not on the fast track to all of God's blessings. It's not as though they're. Like I said, they're perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Lastly, of the boys is Benjamin. And Benjamin, it's interesting. There's a couple different sides to Benjamin. The one, he's described by Jacob in verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. But then we read about the blessing given to the descendants of Benjamin by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 12. And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. So it's seemingly contradictory, the two, but I'm certain that the people of Benjamin were, I'm certain the two fit together in one way or another that I'm just not aware of. But that, of course, being the youngest of all the children, Benjamin. But more importantly, we come to the conclusion of these prophecies, which deals with the five questions that we started with, and asking the questions, and then more importantly, answering them. And the first question, of course, has every prophecy that Jacob spoke to the boys, has everyone been fulfilled? And the answer, of course, to that is no. Not every prophecy to the nth degree has been fulfilled. Some would argue that not every prophecy will be fulfilled or needs to be fulfilled. But I would tell you that every prophecy that God did prophesy will be fulfilled, but has not necessarily been fulfilled. And a good example, Christ has not returned yet to put down the last enemy, which we know, of course, being death. And that the prophecy of Judah deals with that. Shiloh come. So there's the answer to that. Not all prophecy has been fulfilled as far as these prophecies are concerned. What's the value of predicting events beyond the lifetime of the brothers? Jacob learned a lesson in that his actions had great consequences. He strove with God, and then he tried to manipulate circumstances and tried to do things for God in the place of God for years and years and years. And finally, at a point where he could no longer control the circumstances, he finally had to just give up and let God control the circumstances and trust God in all things. And that was really the lesson that he was trying to teach the boys, that our actions have repercussions, not just in our lifetime, but in the lives of those who come after us. Because if we live godly lives, it will be a blessing also to future generations. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, these verses have often been misinterpreted, misread, where God says, "Thou shalt not bow thyself down unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." The fact of the matter is that if you have people that hate God, their children learn to hate God, and their grandchildren learn to hate God, and their grandchildren's children learn to hate God, and it goes on for generation after generation after generation. I mean, it's just like welfare. Once one generation learns how to do it, then the next generation learns how to do it. It's just like hard work. Once one generation learns how to work hard, the next one learns how to work hard, the next one learns how to work hard. It's like anything. Godly people beget godly people. So actions have repercussions, not only in our lifetime, but in the lives of those who come after us. And that's exactly what Jacob was trying to teach his sons. Why did Moses record the conversation of Jacob and his sons? Well, the Israelites that were going to read his writings needed to learn the same lesson that Jacob wanted to teach. That our present actions, of course, that shape the future. What Moses wrote in what we just read in Deuteronomy 5, 9, and 10, that underscores the importance of doing now to shape the future, especially when it comes to the blessings of God. What Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 underscores the importance of what we do now is important to the blessings of God in the future. Why did Reuben, Simeon, and Levi receive rebuke, but Judah receives the greatest blessings, him being the forefather of the Messiah, and he was nothing but a sinner? When we read our text all the way through, there was no report of Reuben ever repenting of his sin. Of course, he was very much involved in the sin of Joseph being taken to Egypt. Judah, when he was confronted with his sin, he forsook that which he had committed. And when he was confronted with it. In Genesis chapter 38, verse 25, he had already fathered a child by his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a harlot. And when she brought, and when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and staff?" And Judah acknowledged them, and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and she knew, and he knew her again no more." So not only did he acknowledge his sin, but he admitted that she's the one who had come forth, admitting the sin. "She has been more righteous than I. I've hidden the sin until I was forced to acknowledge it, until I was confronted with it." Beyond that, in Egypt, when they took Benjamin, and then Benjamin's life was in danger, Reuben kind of gave him an "I told you so." I said, "You know, I told you this was what was going to happen." That in chapter 42, verse 22, Reuben answered and said, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And don't sin against Joseph. And now, Benjamin's blood is required also." Now, Judah is the one who took full responsibility for Benjamin's safety, and he offered himself a ransom for Benjamin. He offered to stay behind in place of Benjamin. So, rather than making excuses, he took the responsibility. So there's good reason why he received blessing while the others received rebuke. Now the last question here, what is the purpose of prophecy? You know, sometimes people get carried away with prophecy, and they seem to be carried away, and they seem to always be studying prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. And you really need to ask yourself, what is the purpose of prophecy? Prophecy focuses our attention upon future things. And without a future, we have no hope. And Hebrews chapter 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of hope, things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So having hope, having faith in a future is a good thing. We can become very comfortable in our present environment, just like Jacob could have become very comfortable there in Egypt, because it was very easy to sow, very easy to grow, rather than returning back to Canaan, where God was needed in order to provide the rain and everything. So we must not become so comfortable in our earthly setting that we don't we lose our hope, and we set our hope on earthly things. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Prophetic promises encourages us to focus on living in the present and not to be complacent and just do nothing. See Peter in 2 Peter, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3, encourages us to watch what we are doing, to pay attention to how we're living. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Prophecy urges us to forego and to pass over temporal pleasures, pleasures of this world, and instead engage in waiting for pleasures that we will have in eternity. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26 tells us, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So prophecy has a great place in our study, and it has a great place in our faith, because without it, we don't know what the future holds. And without it, then we have a faith that has no hope. So with it, we know what we are hoping for and what we're looking for and what we have faith in.